But when we turn to the doctrine of the local assembly, which is what we're going to look at this evening, we find that it is hotly debated. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you and say that they have a problem with doctrine. You see, today the mindset is that we should really consign doctrine to the back burners, and we should concentrate more on love and friendship and care and hospitality and all those lovely things that come with being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are things that we should concentrate on, absolutely. But when somebody tries to take those things and elevate them above doctrine, giving the impression that doctrine is something that's dry and dusty and insignificant, you should beware. You see, if we were to take the doctrine, say, of the doctrine of Christ, John takes that up in his epistles. His deity, his humanity, his eternality, the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ. And if we were to ask people, well, maybe we should change that doctrine. Maybe we should tinker around with it. Many people would look at you with a look of absolute horror and say, we could never change the doctrine of Christ given to us in the Bible. In fact, John in his epistles, he says, if anyone comes to you having not the doctrine of Christ, receive them not. So then if we were to take up another doctrine, let's say the doctrine of salvation. If we were to say that this doctrine of salvation, well, let's just change it here a little bit. Let's leave this bit out. Let's add a little bit here. Again, people would look at us with a look of absolute horror. That we might even think of changing the doctrine of salvation. Paul said, if another man comes to you with another gospel, which is not another gospel, let him be accursed, forbidden from changing the doctrine of the gospel. So if the doctrine of the person of Christ is precious to God, and we dare not change it, and the doctrine of the gospel is precious to God, and we dare not change it, it's surprising, isn't it, just how many people will take the doctrine of the local church and pick and choose and select this part and leave out that bit and add this bit and take away that bit. But it's the doctrine of the local church. And it is a doctrine that is equally precious to God as the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the person of Christ. So today, as we look into the doctrine of the local assembly, we're going to look at four ways in which it is precious, and it's precious to God. And I want to look firstly that it is precious to God because it belongs to Christ. And then we're going to look at this doctrine of the local church, how that the local church, the assembly, is precious to God because Christ is there. And then it's also precious to God because it speaks of Christ. And finally, it's precious to God because it's a home for the people of Christ. And so here, as we look at the local assembly, at the church of God, which is, we could say, at Bista, we see that it revolves around Christ. It's precious because it belongs to Christ. It's precious because Christ is here. It's precious because it speaks of Christ, and it's precious because it's a home for you and I, the people of Christ. Now, when we think of the church, first of all, we need to make a distinction. The word church is used in our Bibles in two ways. The first way is to describe what we like to call the universal church, or the church in its totality. That is, every single believer, from the day of Pentecost, which we read of, when the Holy Spirit came down, all the way through history until the day of the rapture, when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the earth and the church age is over. That's the church. That is that which Christ came into the world to purchase. We read about him. A merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found that one pearl of great price, the church, he sold all that he had and he bought it. But as we look into the scriptures, especially in the book of Acts and the epistles, We get the idea of the church not only being used as the church in its totality from Pentecost to the rapture, but also in its locality. So that we have words like this, the church which is at Corinth, the church which is at Jerusalem, the church which is at Antioch, the church which is at Cancre, the localities where the church gathers together a group of believers, every one of them a part of that universal church, ideally, gathered together in a locality, forming the local church. Now that's what we have today, that's what we have in Bicester. So we can look around and we can say there are local churches in Oxfordshire. Bicester is one of them. But we could also say that the universal church, that which stretches all the way from Pentecost to the rapture, includes every single believer, regardless of where they gather on a Sunday morning. So that universal church includes saved souls from every denomination and no denomination. Anyone who's born again, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a member of that church in its totality. But not everyone is a member of the church in its locality. There are believers in Bicester, and they are not in fellowship, they are not members of the local church. Some of them might not be members of any church. They may have been reading the Bible and been saved by the revelation of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and yet they're still searching, perhaps, for somewhere to come and to meet with believers. They're a member of the universal church, but they're not yet a member of the local church. This is a distinction that must be made in our mind if we're going to understand our Bibles correctly. The universal church has only ever gathered together in its totality on 2 days. Number one, the day of Pentecost, when they're in that room. The whole church was gathered together when the church was formed. And it will gather together in its totality when Christ comes back to the clouds to receive the church to himself, when every single believer, regardless of where we gather, will gather home and will be with the Lord in the air. What a wonderful gathering that will be. Now here we have the local assembly, and it is precious to God, firstly, because it belongs to Christ, because he has purchased it. Now you might say, well, I thought you said he purchased the universal church, and now we're talking about the local church. Well, what is true of the universal church, the church in its totality in that sense, is also true of the local church. When we come over to the book of Acts in chapter 20, the apostle now is speaking to elders of the church, which is at Ephesus. It's a local assembly. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So God has purchased, Christ has purchased the church in its totality, but what is true of the church in its totality is also true of the local assembly. So we are members of a local assembly that Christ has purchased with his own blood. How precious that is. It's his because he purchased it. And it belongs to him, not only because he has purchased it, but because he has built it. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, we have the idea now of the building of the church. And we have it in two ways. The church is a building, that is, the universal church is a building. But then it draws it down to its locality, and it gives us also the impression that the local church is also a building. So when we come into Ephesians and chapter 2, we can look at verse 21. And here in verse 21 it says this, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. All. That's the universal church. When we come into verse 22, we read this, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that universe, that truth of the universal church being a building, every single believer, all, is now brought down to the Ephesians in verse 22 when Paul says, in whom ye are also builded. So the local church, the local assembly, is precious to God because it belongs to Christ in that he has purchased it, but he's also building it. And you and I are living stones built into this church. Not only is it a building, builded by Christ, but it's also described as his body. And it's described as his body in the total sense, and described as his body in the local sense. When we come over to Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians, and chapter 12, down to verse 12, for as the body is one, that's the universal truth of the church, as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That's the universal church. Now Paul is going to bring it down into its local aspect when we look down to verse 27. He says this, now ye are the body of Christ. It's in character, body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, finally, it is a flock. We're going to go over to John chapter 10, please, to see the universal aspect of this. Then we're going to turn to the book of Acts to see the local aspect of it. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, we read this. The Lord Jesus says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, Israel, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold. What a wonderful truth that is. The one fold, the universal church, Jew and Gentile brought together in one fold, the universal church, and one shepherd, Christ, over all. When we turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we're going to see the truth of that flock, that universal flock belonging to Christ, brought down into its local sense that affects you and I in the local assembly. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He says this, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And we see the truth of that flock, that flock brought down, boiled down into its local sense of the local church. So the local church is precious to God because it belongs to Christ, in that Christ has purchased it with his own blood. Also, because it is the building, builded up by Christ. Also, because it speaks in character of the body of Christ. Also, because it is the flock of Christ, brought down in its local sense, which speaks of that wonderful universal sense, one flock, Jew and Gentile, brought in under that one good shepherd. And when we come in through the doors, wherever we may gather, and form a local assembly by gathering together in accordance with the word of God, we become an entity that belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to me, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Christ. Now, there's not many things in the world today that belong to Christ. Or in fact, there are not many things in the world today that would say they belong to Christ. What is it that belongs to Christ in the world today? Well, we might think of the believer, you and I, as individuals. We belong to our Saviour. We've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to him. What else is there? There's a local assembly. And in our minds, perhaps, there's nothing else. There's a believer as an individual saved by the grace of God, and there is the assembly where the believer operates and participates. What else is there in the world today that belongs to him, that adores him, that owns him, that magnifies him? Nowhere else in the world. The life of the believer and the local assembly. He's purchased us, he's purchased it. But not only is it precious to God because it belongs to Christ, but it's precious to God because Christ is there. He is among us. Matthew chapter 18 verse 20 would say, he's in the midst. Now God has always had a place where the Lord has been. When we think back to creation, we read of the Lord walking in the garden. Walking in the midst of the garden. When we come forward and we see the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, snatched away from the evils of Egypt, brought out into the wilderness, we find a tent in the middle of the camp. And we find the tabernacle. And there, what was it that God said to Moses? There upon the mercy seat, I will dwell. And there, not now in the midst of a garden, but in the midst of a camp. When they crossed over the river Jordan and they came into the nation, and that temple was built, and the ark was carried in beyond the veil, it wasn't now the midst of the garden where God was, or the midst of a camp, but now it was the midst of a nation. When we look forward, that's in the past, but when we look forward, we can see a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come down from heaven. And he will sit upon a throne in the city of Jerusalem. Literal throne, literal city. And he will reign for a literal 1,000 years. And in that day, men and women from all over the world will bring their tribute to Christ in Jerusalem. They'll bring it from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. They'll bring it up to him. And he'll be in the midst of the world. When we look out into eternity, we see the Lamb that was freshly slain from the foundation of the... Where is he? He's in the midst. Midst of the congregation. Midst of the elders. The midst of that gathering. He's in the midst, the middle. So if we can see him in the midst in the past and in the future, what about today? Today he's in the midst of his people in the local assembly. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This phrase, in the midst, is very interesting. And it's used of the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels in a number of ways. First, we have the use of this word in Luke chapter 2. And we see the Lord Jesus here, and he is 12 years old. The company have left Jerusalem. And they're panicking because they can't find him. Mary and Joseph, they turn around, they come back to the city, they search for days to try and find where he is. And now they've found him. Where is he? He's in the midst of the lawyers and the doctors. And what is he doing? He's teaching and he's answering questions. And he's in the midst there of those people in instruction. How wonderful it is that in the midst of the local assembly, he's there to instruct, to lead, to guide. Don't we come together as an assembly that we might know what truly is the will and the mind of the Lord? The next mention is in John, apart from the one in Matthew, is in John chapter 19. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ upon a cross, upon Calvary. Nails through his hands and feet. And what is he? He's in the midst of the criminals. And he's able to reach out in salvation. Now, isn't it great when we come to the local assembly and he is in the midst of the local assembly, not only for instruction, but that his salvation might be shown. We're praying for people in the prayer meeting just before this ministry meeting, praying that they might be saved from their sins, praying that they might be delivered from the bondage of sin. And it's only Christ that has the power to deliver. And it's only Christ that is in the midst of the local assembly with his wonderful salvation. Then as we come over to John chapter 20 and verse 19, we find all the disciples, they're scared and they're worried, and they're all gathered together in a room. And what do we find? We find the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to them in the midst of the room. And he appears unto them in resurrection power. The doors are bolted, and yet he's there in resurrection power. When we come to the local assembly and we gather together, we come to worship one. We go forth in the power of one who's resurrected, raised again, raised by the power of God, seated at the right hand of God. We go out in his resurrection power. When we come over to the final mention of this phrase concerning the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 verse 6, we find, as we've already alluded to, the Lamb in the midst of that gathering. Glorified, given his rightful position. When we come into the local assembly, in the midst of the local assembly, is one who is glorified and given his rightful position. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it is precious to God because Christ is there. I wonder, is the local assembly precious to you and me? In the sense in which it really should be. That's a challenge that we all have to face and that we all should ask ourselves continually. But not only is it precious because it belongs to Christ, precious because Christ is there, but it's precious because it speaks of Christ. It speaks to God of Christ. When God looks down upon this world today, he sees a world that rejects his Son. He sees a world that even if they profess his Son, they do so in an obscure and skewed way. And yet when we come to true biblical principles of the local assembly, it speaks so wonderfully to God of his lovely Son. Because here in the local assembly, we enthrone him as Lord. We don't gather to any other name, we gather to his name. And not only that, but we own his authority. There's not some vicar or bishop or priest in charge. No. Christ is that one to whom we bow in every aspect. And if there's an aspect in our life or in the life of the local assembly to which we do not bow to Christ, it's wrong and it should be removed. We own his authority. And as God looks down, what pleasure it must give to the heart of God to see a group of believers gathering together as he has planned, enthroning his Son, speaking of his Son, magnifying his Son, glorifying his Son. The Father loveth the Son. Not only does it speak of Christ as we own him as Lord, but we think of the operation of the local assembly. And we see those who the Holy Spirit has raised up for guidance and for authority and for shepherding. We think of the shepherds, the elders, the overseers. Those whom the Holy Spirit has raised up that they might feed the flock. And as we look at these shepherds, what a wonderful word that is, shepherd. What is it that a shepherd does? He looks after the sheep. He tends to a sheep when they're sick and suffering. He watches out for the sheep. Sometimes David, as that shepherd, he had to get down and he had to fight off a bear and a lion. And they protect the sheep. And as we look at these elders, these shepherds that the Holy Spirit has raised up in the local assembly, we see that their number one prime objective and purpose of being in the local assembly is number one, that they might speak of Christ, that they might act like Christ. That they might care for the assembly as that good chief shepherd cares for the believers. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And when that is seen in the heart of shepherds in the local assembly, it speaks to God of his Son, of the loveliness, of the sacrificial aspect of Christ. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Not only does it speak in its operation with the elders and the shepherds, but when we come together on a Lord's Day morning and we sit around the table and the bread and the cup there upon the table, and we take the bread and we take the cup, and in partaking of it, what is it that the scriptures say? We show the death of Christ till he comes. What a wonderful privilege it is as a local assembly to gather together, to speak to God about his Son, to speak to God in our character concerning his Son by owning his Son as Lord, by acting in the local assembly in a way that speaks to God of his Son in our character and in our practice, in coming together and breaking bread and taking the cup, in speaking to God about the death of his Son, that we remember it. The world has forgot it, but we remember it. And we love it. There are also those that look on into the local assembly and we speak to them in our conduct and in the doctrine of the local assembly. When we think of not now God, but the angels, the scriptures would tell us that the angels, they're amazed as they look into the local assembly and they see how it operates. They see the principle of headship in operation in the local assembly like nowhere else in the world. The headship of Christ is owned in the local assembly. It's not owned out in the world. It's not owned in a whole bunch of places where it should be owned. But in the local assembly, we seek to own the headship of Christ and to display it. And that is shown in the most wonderful of ways, in the silence of sisters and the audible participation of the brethren. It's shown in the head covering worn by a sister, in the uncovered head of the brother. A wonderful show of the headship of Christ. What a privilege it is to have that on display. So the local assembly has the wonderful privilege of speaking to God about his Son, of speaking to the angels about the wonderful way that headship should be shown, the order in which God has designed the world to be, and in the world, to speak to the world about the Lord Jesus Christ as the wonderful forgiver of sins. But not only is it precious to God because it belongs to Christ, and precious because Christ is there, and precious because it speaks of Christ, but it is precious because it is a home for the people of Christ. People in this world have found the home of the local assembly to be far more caring than the home in which they were brought up. Because the home of the local assembly is that home which is fitted perfectly for the believer. Why is it fitted perfectly for the believer? Because God has fitted it. Because God has laid out throughout the Acts of the Apostles and throughout all of the epistles that wonderful pattern into which the believer can come and find rest and peace and comfort and acceptance, a home. Paul, when he speaks to the Ephesians, as we've already thought about, Jew and Gentile brought in the early days into the church, and all divisions disintegrating away. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. There were great differences between the Jew and the Gentile. But when a Jew was saved and a Gentile was saved, and they were brought together in, first of all, the universal church, but in a locality, in the local church, to break bread together, how wonderful it is that all those racial ties disappear. And all of those cultural differences disappear. And all of those educational differences disappear. It's a wonderful place where men and women from all walks of life, born again believers, can come and find a perfect home. Whatever differences there are in this world today that make a difference in the world, when we come into the local assembly where Christ is, where it is a home for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those differences instantly disappear. So that I don't look at you and look down on you because you're posh and well educated, and you don't look down on me because I left school at 15 and was raised in a council house. None of that matters. It's all junk that is left at the door of the local assembly. Because when we come together, the local assembly is the only wonderful place where God has made it so that a coal miner can be an elder and a bank manager can move the chairs around on a Sunday morning. No difference. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, no difference. A home perfectly fitted for the people of Christ. When we come over to Acts chapter 9, we read some verses which are wonderful in the explaining of this idea of coming into the local assembly. You see, every one of us, on the day that we're born again, are automatically entered into the universal church. But we're not automatically entered into the local church. When we think of the Apostle Paul, on the Damascus Road, he saw a great light. And he said those words, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he was saved from his sins. And instantly he was placed in the universal church. But he wasn't placed into the local church. In fact, all of those believers who had heard about Saul of Tarsus, they were scared of him. And in fact, they resisted him coming and joining the local church. When we come over to Acts chapter 9, I just want to read just a few verses. I'm going to finish very shortly. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. That is, he wanted to come into the assembly, the local church. He essayed to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And then they received him. There was that good testimony given of Saul of Tarsus. His life has changed. He's acting in a completely different way. He's preaching the gospel. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's people. His life is radically changed. He desires to have fellowship with you now in Jerusalem. Verse 28. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think here of the Apostle Paul, he had a deep desire that he might join himself to the believers in Jerusalem. When someone has that desire, and they come to the local assembly, something must first be established. What is it? That the life of that person is befitting the life of a Christian. Now it's interesting to look there at verse 26. I want you to look very carefully at this word, join. Saul was come to Jerusalem and he essayed to join himself to the disciples. This idea of the word join is not a casual joining. It's not that Paul or Saul wanted to gather in with the believers because he liked what was happening, but he was only going to be there a little while and he was off to find somewhere new. The idea of this word join is the idea of gluing, to make a bond that was unbreakable. I wonder if you have that conviction this evening. Maybe you're in the local assembly. Maybe you're on the outside and you desire to come into the fellowship of the local assembly. This is what it means to be a member of the local assembly. It means to be glued to the believers. And as Paul desire to be glued to the believers, we see in verse 28 an outshowing of that bond that was formed. He was with them. Coming in, that's coming into the assembly with all of its wonderful privileges, coming in, breaking bread, continuing in prayers, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, continuing in all the wonderful privileges of assembly fellowship, of brotherly love, of everything that goes with it. He was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And the idea there of going out is going out in the gospel with all its responsibility. And we see Paul now glued to the believers in local assembly fellowship, glued to the disciples. If we have anything less than that appreciation, we'll struggle, we'll find it hard. We'll come on a Lord's Day morning and we'll struggle. If we don't appreciate that when we come into the fellowship of the local assembly, we have glued ourselves to the believers. And they have glued themselves to us. A bond that is so strong. I remember learning this truth in the back room with a brother who opened up the Bible. And he said this: when you take out that super glue and you stick two things together, it's a bond so strong that the glue will never break. The material around it might break, but the glue itself will never break. And when we come to see the bond that is so strong, in the scripture we find that there's only really four ways that that bond can ever be broken. It will be broken one day when I die or when you die. Death is that which can break the bond of the local assembly fellowship. Because when I'm dead, I'm no longer in fellowship with you. You'll remember me, you'll be sad about it, I know, but I'll never be in fellowship with you. I'll be in the graveyard. I'll be in heaven. Death, that's a scripture way to leave the local assembly. Number two is the rapture. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the universal church, every single member of the local church, if they're born again, will also go. And the bond will be broken because there'll be no more local assembly. There'll be no more local church. There'll be no more testimony in that way upon the earth for us to be in. Anyway, we'll be in heaven and we'll be with the Lord Jesus, of whom the local assembly speaks. Far greater. Number three is leaving the local assembly in order to go somewhere where there is already an existing local assembly, or leaving the local assembly in order to go somewhere and plant a local assembly. That's what we have with the Apostle Paul. He was at Antioch, a local assembly, glued himself to the believers there. He left that local assembly in order that he might go into Asia and establish local assemblies. And then he went back to Antioch. And then he left Antioch again in order that he might visit local assemblies. That's number three. And number four, the only other scripture way of leaving the local assembly is through assembly discipline. When somebody sins in such an abhorrent way, under the instruction of the scriptures, they are commanded that the assembly or the fellowship that they once enjoyed should no longer exist. But that is always with the view of recovery, restoration, and being brought back into the assembly. So it's not really a way of leaving the local assembly at all. In the scriptures, there are no other ways, scriptural ways, of leaving the local assembly. Not even the increasingly popular, yet unscriptural way of withdrawing from assembly fellowship. And anyone who withdraws from assembly fellowship, we say this with a heavy heart, is not moving in accordance with the Word of God or with the Holy Spirit. The bond of the local assembly is so strong that God has laid out the four ways in the Scriptures that a soul will be taken from the local assembly. What a wonderful privilege it is for us to come in together as a group of believers who own Christ as Savior and Lord, who seek to speak of Him to God, to the angels, to the world, who seek to enjoy His presence among us in a very real way, who seek to own that what we become a part of is not mine and it's not yours, it's Christ's. And to come together and form what is wonderfully fitted to be the home on earth for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the year 1669, Sir Christopher Wren was given the great task, the great commission, of rebuilding St. Paul's Cathedral. 3 years before, it had been absolutely gutted by the fire of London, the Great Fire of London, 1666. St. Paul's Cathedral was absolutely gutted, and now Sir Christopher Wren was given the wonderful task, the daunting task, of rebuilding it. It took him almost 40 years to complete it. It was a structure that in today's money was going to cost him £143 million. That's a lot of money. It was a structure that was so wonderful in its completion that people would walk in and they would say, without, within, below, above, the eye is filled with unrestrained delight. See the wonderful paintings on the walls and on that great dome. They would see the great columns and the arches and the floor and the pews. The wonder of the place. No expense was spared. The opulence, the luxury, the magnificence, the majesty of the place. It was a place which has even today what is considered the world's finest dome. It was a building that stood as the tallest building in London for 300 years until 1964. So from 1710, the year of its completion, all the way through to 1964, it was the tallest and most magnificent structure in the whole of the city of London.
300 years.
At its consecration, the Bishop of London, Mr. Henry Compton, opened up his Bible and he turned to Psalm 122 and he quoted this, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Well, it would have been very much better if somebody had stopped him there and turned him to the book of Acts chapter 7. And said, well, actually, the book of Acts chapter 7 verse 48 says this, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So when we consider what was created to be what is often considered one of the greatest houses of God, inverted commas, in all the land, we see its opulence, its majesty, its magnificence, the cost that it took, the height of it, the wonder of it. The impression it takes when someone walks in and they see it with unrestrained delight. When we consider that and we say, actually, St. Paul's Cathedral is not the house of God. There is not a building on the earth today that can claim that name as house of God. How much greater, how much more beautiful, how must the house of God on earth be today? Paul says this to Timothy, to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. When we come together on a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening and we form the local assembly, we form something far greater than St. Paul's Cathedral. Because St. Paul's Cathedral speaks to men about men. But when we come into the local assembly, we speak to God about Christ. Something that belongs to him, where his presence is, that speaks of him, and that is given to us as a wonderful home for the people of Christ. May God help us to have a deep appreciation for the doctrine of the local church, the assembly of God's people. Let's pray.